In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our first talk, lecture on Romans will be an introduction not only to Romans, but also to St. Paul, for some who are not as familiar with him as those who have studied Acts with us. Persecution came to the first Christian community at Jerusalem with the death of Stephen. Persecution forced the disciples of Jesus Christ to extend the church beyond Judea. As we read in the Acts of the Apostles, that day saw the beginning of a great persecution of the church at Jerusalem. All except the apostles scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. Those in the community who had been dispersed by the persecution that rose because of Stephen went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, making the message known to none but Jews. However, some men of Cyprus and Cyrene, among them who had come to Antioch, began to talk even to the Gentiles, announcing the good news of the Lord Jesus to them. Antioch in Syria became the first major center of Christian worship beyond Palestine. The church established in Antioch became truly a Catholic community. Here, for the first time, members of the community were called Christians. To the newly established community at Antioch, the church leaders in Jerusalem sent Barnabas as an official representative. After Barnabas assessed the needs of the church at Antioch, he went to the city of Tarsus searching for Saul, one time great persecutor of the church who had been converted to Jesus Christ some 10 years earlier. As recorded in Acts, then Barnabas went off to Tarsus to look for Saul. Once he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and instructed great numbers. The Holy Spirit destined Barnabas and Saul to become the first missionary team formally sent by the church into pagan areas. Acts records this account of their vocation. On one occasion, while they were engaged in the liturgy of the Lord and were fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke to them, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for me to do the work for which I have called them." Then after they had fasted and prayed, they imposed hands on them and sent them off. The newly formed missionary team first went to the island of Cyprus, about 100 miles west of the mainland. Probably in the early spring of 46 A.D., Barnabas and Saul arrived in Cyprus. Barnabas was born on the island of Cyprus. Saul preached here his first sermon to a Gentile pagan, the Roman governor Sergius Paulus. Acts records the effect of Saul's sermon on Sergius Paulus. He believed, so impressed was he by the teaching about the Lord. From this moment on, the author of Acts refers to Saul by the Roman name Paul. The changing of the name of Saul to Paul subtly indicates Saul's apostolate to the Gentile world has begun. Jesus Christ selected Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. The risen Lord revealed to Ananias, "This man is the instrument I have chosen to bring my name to the Gentiles and to their kings." Jesus appeared to Paul shortly after his conversion while he prayed in the temple at Jerusalem. And he told Paul, "I mean to send you far from here among the Gentiles." The time had come to fulfill this appointed destiny. Now, under the leadership of Paul, the missionary team returned to Asia Minor, landing at Perga in the province of Pamphylia. For unknown reasons, Paul and Barnabas did not evangelize in Perga, but set out for the Galatian country with the Roman colony of Pisidian Antioch as their immediate destination. This journey involved crossing the perilous Taurus Mountains. This mountain range ran 500 miles from east to west, rising as high as 12,000 feet. From Perga to Pisidian Antioch was a hazardous 100-mile journey through rugged canyons, subjected to flash floods, robbers, and freezing temperatures. Paul may have had the trip into the Galatian country in mind when he wrote, "I have traveled continually, endangered by floods, robbers, my own people, the Gentiles, imperiled in the city, in the desert, at sea, by false brothers, enduring labor, hardships, many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, frequent fastings, in cold and nakedness." The word Galatian derived itself from the Roman name given to the Celtics. The Romans called them Gauls, Gauli, or Galate. The Celtic invaders poured into southern Europe around 275 BC and crossed over into Asia Minor. The Romans conquered the Galatians in 189 BC. Acts records the missionary activities of Paul and Barnabas in the four cities of southern Galatia. Even though Paul later traveled through northern Galatia, no mention is made of any evangelizing activities there. Probably to the Christians in Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Iconia, and Derbe, Paul later addresses his letter to the Galatians. Many Jews lived outside of Palestine, scattered among the cities of the Roman Empire. Jewish law prescribed a synagogue be established in any area in which 10 or 12 Jewish families dwelled. Beyond Palestine, many synagogue services were conducted in Greek rather than in Hebrew. This had been made possible by the translation of the Hebrew sacred scriptures into Greek by Jewish scholars in the city of Alexandria. This work, known as the Septuagint Bible, was completed around 100 BC. The use of the vernacular in the synagogue opened the door of Judaism to the Gentile world. Many Gentiles, impressed by the Jewish faith and morality, attended the synagogue. Many stopped short of actually becoming Jews. These men and women, the Jews referred to as God-fearing Gentiles. Among this group of God-fearing Gentiles came many of the early converts to the Christian community. When Paul preached in the synagogue, he consciously addressed himself to this group of people. The missionary technique used by Paul and Barnabas was to arrive at a synagogue service on the Sabbath. As itinerant preachers, they hoped for an invitation to address the congregation. In actual fact, when Paul and Barnabas arrived in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, the leaders of the synagogue sent this message to them: "Brothers, if you have any exhortation to address to the people, please speak up." Acts presents a summary of Paul's sermon in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. It serves as a good example of the gospel presentation at that time. It also demonstrates the orthodoxy of Paul's preaching, as it was similar to the preaching of Peter and Stephen. When Paul rises to speak, he not only addresses his fellow Israelites, but also you others who reverence our God. He addressed his sermon to Jew and Greek, alike implying salvation is offered to all. He referred to them all as my brothers. Paul sees religious history as a continuous unfolding of the divine plan in which divine power works slowly as leaven within the history of mankind, bringing all creation to salvation and perfection. He sees the Old Testament as preparatory for this salvation. For Paul, King David was most perfectly symbolized Jesus Christ, because David spent a lifetime in carrying out God's will. Paul preached as Peter had done, the remission of sins through Jesus, and the sanctification flowing from Jesus Christ was beyond the sanctification of the Mosaic law. You must realize, my brothers, that it is through him that the forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you, including the remission of all those charges you could never be acquitted of under the Mosaic law. Paul preached salvation through faith in him every believer is acquitted. The sermon delivered by Paul differed from that given by Peter and Stephen in that Paul emphasized salvation for Jew and Greek alike through Jesus Christ. Paul subtly lowers all barriers. Salvation had been a possession of the Jews. They believed it to be their personal inheritance from Abraham. They prided themselves upon being God's chosen people with a special and unique relationship with God. Many Jews, Christians and non-Christians, were not about to accept Paul's teaching that there does not exist among you Jew or Greek, slave or free man, male or female, all are one in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, if you belong to Christ, you are a descendant of Abraham, which means you inherit all that was promised. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 through 29. At Pisidian Antioch, the Jews did not refuse to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They rejected the doctrine of the universal salvific will of God. They would not accept that the Messiah could bring salvation equally to Jew and Greek. When the Jews saw the crowds, they became very jealous, and they countered what Paul said with violent abuse. The crowd coming to salvation stimulated the jealousy of the Jews. Salvation that belonged to the Jews was being offered in the marketplace to Gentile dogs. Acts implies that this refusal of the Jews to share salvation led them to reject a Messiah who offered such salvation. Paul's awareness of this truth was a moment of spiritual crisis in his life. It was a historical moment in evangelization. It was at this moment that Paul proclaimed, "The word of God has to be declared to you first of all, but since you reject it and thus convict yourself as unworthy of everlasting life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For thus were we instructed by the Lord. I have made you a light to the nations, a means of salvation to the ends of the earth." The author of Acts adds, the Gentiles were delighted when they heard this. Obstacles to Paul's ministry came in the beginning from Jews who rejected the gospel message. Later opposition would rise within the Christian community itself, among certain converted Jews who insisted all Christians must become Jews. The Gentiles converted to their errors and who promulgated it were called Judaizers by Paul. Jesus' first disciples experienced themselves as Jews. They intended no break with a Jewish religion. They attended synagogue services and worshipped in the temple. They went to the temple area together every day, and they were found in the temple constantly speaking the praises of God. The question the apostles put to the risen Lord demonstrates how Jewish the outlook and the expectation of the early church. Lord, are you going to restore the rule to Israel now? Only time, experience, and the Holy Spirit taught the church that you cannot put a new patch on an old garment, and you cannot put new wine into old wineskins. Philip the evangelist took the first step towards Catholicity when he received the Samaritans into the church. The Jews considered the Samaritans a heretical sect. In the case of the Samaritans, they at least believed in circumcision, and they adhered to the first five books of the Bible. Likewise, Philip received the black eunuch, the treasurer of the Candace of the Ethiopians, into the church. In the case of the Ethiopian, he was a God-fearing Gentile who was legally refused membership in Judaism for being a eunuch. Now, Philip's ministry symbolized the fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who observe my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. An eternal, imperishable name will I give them. and the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord, ministering to him, loving the name of the Lord, and becoming his servants. All who keep the Sabbath free from profanation and hold to my covenant, them I will bring to my holy mountain and make joyful in my house of prayer. Their holocausts and sacrifices will be accepted on my altars, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the people. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 4 through 7. In the cases of the Samaritans and the Ethiopians, the church found support in the Old Testament for their admission into the church. The first real crisis developed when Peter baptized the pagan centurion Cornelius and his household and ate with them. Peter was forced to defend his action before the Christian community in Jerusalem. As we read in Acts, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, some among the circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You entered the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter then explained the whole affair to them step by step from the beginning. As I began to address them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, just as it had upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If God was giving them the same gift he gave us when we first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to interfere with him? Acts tells us that some among the circumcised took issue with Peter's action. In reality, all the members of that community would have been among the circumcised. This expression appears to identify a sect or a party already existing within the church. In actual fact, we know such a party did exist. Certain members of the Pharisaic party converted to the church maintained that all who entered the church must not only be baptized but circumcised in order to be saved, the necessity of circumcision for salvation being the essential point of their doctrine. Paul considered this teaching to be heretical, and he hotly contended against those who fostered this false doctrine. Acts records the following incident. Some men came down to Antioch from Judea and began to teach the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to Mosaic practices, you cannot be saved." This created dissension and much controversy between them and Paul and Barnabas. Since these men came from Jerusalem, they no doubt presented themselves as representing the Jerusalem church in this matter. This impression, the authorities in Jerusalem later had to correct by a letter in which they wrote to Antioch, "We have heard that some of our number, without any instructions from us, have upset you with their discussions and disturbed your peace of mind." Paul defended and expounded the true doctrine. He maintained that Gentiles had only to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved and be baptized in order to receive the grace of salvation. The Jewish party insisted they must also be circumcised. This implied they must also observe the Mosaic law to be saved. This was the crux of the controversy. Paul's enemies sought to discredit his teaching by casting doubt on his authority to teach. They personally attacked Paul on the grounds that he was neither an apostle nor did he possess authority from Jerusalem to preach. They even went further by imputing to him base and evil motives for preaching the gospel. At about this time, Paul received word of the damage being inflicted upon the converts in the Galatian churches. Apparently, the same men or those of the party had reached into Galatia. After having called Paul's teaching authority into question and creating doubt among the Galatians concerning his credibility, they proceeded to attack his teachings on faith and salvation and to impose their own erroneous ways. Apparently, they won certain Galatians over to their cause. Their disciples sought to Judaize the rest of the Christian community. When Paul received the news, he was unable to go immediately to Galatia. He immediately wrote a letter refuting the charges and defending his position on salvation. Some scholars hold that the letter to the Galatians was the first draft of his teachings, conceived in controversy, later developed and perfected in the letter to the Romans. Indeed, some thoughts expressed in Romans only find their clarification in the letter to the Galatians. Possibly at this very time, Paul had been commissioned by the community at Antioch to present the case to the church authorities in Jerusalem. We read in Acts, "Finally, it was decided that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to see the apostles and presbyters in Jerusalem about this question." This conflict within the church resulted in a council being held in Jerusalem around 50 AD to settle this matter so vital to church doctrine and unity. At this council, Peter definitively defined this doctrine. Acts records that when the delegation arrived in Jerusalem, they reported all that God had helped them accomplish. Some of the converted Pharisees then got up and demanded that such Gentiles be circumcised and told to keep the Mosaic law. The apostles and the presbyters accordingly convened to look into the matter. After much discussion, Peter took the floor and he said to them, "Brothers, you know well enough that from the early days God selected me from your number to be the one from whose lips the Gentiles would hear the message of the gospel and believe. God, who reads the hearts of men, showed his approval by granting the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between them and us, but purified their hearts by means of faith also. Why then do you put God to the test by trying to place on the shoulders of these converts a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? Our belief is rather that we are saved by the favor of the Lord Jesus, and so are they." The Council of Jerusalem settled the question about Gentile Christians. Nevertheless, many Jewish Christians, particularly those living in Jerusalem, still believed in the necessity of Jewish converts to observe the Mosaic law in its entirety. Perhaps they lacked the spiritual freedom to do otherwise. It seems that James, Bishop of Jerusalem, was one such Christian. Among the members of the Jerusalem church, Paul never appears to be popular. He never is beyond suspect. In the early days of his conversion, they suspected his sincerity. We read, "When he, Paul, arrived back in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples there, but it turned out that they were all afraid of him. They even refused to believe that he was a disciple." Years later, when Paul visited Jerusalem for the last time, only a few years before his death, suspicion still lingers. James, Bishop of Jerusalem, addressed these words to Paul. "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have come to believe, all of them staunch defenders of the law. Yet they have been informed that you teach the Jews who live among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, to give up the circumcision of their children, and to renounce their customs. What are we to do about your coming, of which they are sure to hear? Time and circumstances brought about a complete separation between the Christian church and the Jewish religion. With the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD, temple worship ended. Following the Roman conquest of Israel, the Pharisees gathered at Yamnia and made a concentrated effort to maintain the purity of Judaism. Jewish Christians were forced out of the synagogue. Therefore, by the end of the first century, the separation of the church and the synagogue had been completed. Destined now to go their separate ways, unfortunately, for many centuries, at bitter enmity one with the other. But long before this would come to be, Paul had already given the theological reasons for this separation in his letter to the Romans. Paul returned to his home base in Antioch following the council at Jerusalem, and shortly afterwards he set forth on his second missionary journey. He went first to visit the Galatian churches. He intended to evangelize further in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey today. But impeded by the Holy Spirit, he was led by divine providence to cross over into Europe. Paul came to Europe by way of Greece, a country at this time divided into the Roman provinces of Macedonia to the north and Achaia to the south. Paul landed in the north in Macedonia and eventually established churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. His missionary activities were extended northwest as far as Lyria, part of Yugoslavia today. Persecution by the Macedonian Jews forced Paul south to Athens and ultimately to Corinth, where he resided for almost 2 years. Here developed a charismatic Christian community of mostly Gentiles. This church would cause Paul much future anxiety. From Corinth, Paul returned to his home base in Antioch for a while before beginning his missionary journey. After some time, he set out again, traveling systematically through the Galatian country and Phrygia to reassure all the disciples. Probably in the summer of 53 AD, Paul arrived in Ephesus, where he would work for nearly 3 years. In Ephesus, Paul taught publicly in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Acts informs us with the result that all the inhabitants of the province of Asia, Jews and Greeks alike, heard the word of the Lord. During this period, Paul received disturbing reports about the church at Corinth. Corinth was situated almost directly across the Aegean Sea from Ephesus. His authority within the Corinthian community had been briefly rejected. With a brief visit, letters, emissaries, Paul sought to regain authority and restore order in Corinth. In the meantime, trouble broke out in Ephesus. Members of the coppersmith and silversmith guilds accused Paul of seeking to destroy their native religion. Without having resolved the conflict in Corinth, Paul left Ephesus for Macedonia. It was a low point in his apostolic career. As he himself testifies, "When I arrived in Macedonia, I was restless and exhausted. I was under all kinds of stress, quarrels with others, and fears within myself." When the difficulties between himself and the Corinthians were resolved, Paul went to Corinth, probably in the winter of 57 AD, where he was to remain 3 months, and where he would write the letter to the Romans. Paul viewed his mission in the East finished. His eyes now turned towards the West and to Rome, the power center of the Mediterranean world. The beginning of the church in Rome remains unknown. Possibly visitors from Rome converted by Peter's preaching at Pentecost carried the seeds of faith back to Rome. Peter and Paul are spoken of historically as being the founders of the church at Rome. No doubt their later presence in the city solidified and confirmed the church there, but its origins preceded their arrivals. We know that the Jews were expelled by Claudius from Rome around 48 AD, according to the Roman historian, because of constant riots in the Jewish section over a certain Crestus. It is highly possible these riots resulted from the Jewish Christians proclaiming Jesus of Nazareth as Christus. When Paul first arrived in Corinth, he met Aquila and Priscilla, two Jewish Christians expelled by Claudius from Rome. By the time Nero became emperor, the Christian community had increased sufficiently to be made the scapegoat for Nero's burning of Rome. According to the letter of Clement, there were a large body of Christians in Rome at the time of Nero. The Roman historian Tacitus confirms an immense multitude at the time. By the time of the Emperor Domitian, there were even Christians in the imperial family. It is possible that Peter briefly visited Rome between the death of the Apostle James and the Council of Jerusalem. Paul's final destination was not Rome, but Spain. As he himself stated in his letter to the Romans, "Now I have no more work to do in these regions, and I continue to cherish the desire to visit you, which I have had for many years. As soon as I can set out for Spain, I hope to see you in passing. I trust that you will send me on my journey only after I've had the joy of being with you for a little while." Why did Paul write a letter to the Christian community unknown to him? The church at Rome would not have been merely another Christian community. As the saying went, all roads lead to Rome. Equally true, the roads from Rome reached the vast corners of the Roman Empire. Paul recognized Rome as a center for world evangelization. He desired to influence the church at Rome, as evident from his statement, "I continue to cherish the desire to visit you, which I have had for many years." After a brief visit to Jerusalem, he intended to come to Rome. Even before his arrival, he felt the need to express to the Christians at Rome the contents of the gospel he preached. Paul was a man misunderstood within the church. Within the church, men misrepresented his teachings. Apparently, Paul hoped for a good reception in Rome. To send to the church a clear and concise explanation of the gospel he preached could possibly ensure a favorable reception. At least his position would be clear, and they would know where he stood. It could set the record straight, and even more, it could enlighten and confirm the Roman Christians in their faith and motivate them to a more accurate proclamation of the gospel. The letter, if accepted, could certainly preserve the church in Rome from falling into error of the Judaizers. Perhaps Paul most of all realized how truly destructive of Christ and his message was this error. In the relative quiet and peaceful months in Corinth, around the year 57 AD, Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. Martin Luther held that his letter set forth the gospel clearer than any other writing in the New Testament. Rightly, he said, the chief part of the New Testament and the clearest gospel of all. Over the centuries, this work has been equally admired and misrepresented. Much of the misunderstanding that divided Christianity in the past had its roots in erroneous interpretations of this letter. Apparently, Romans is used by many Christians to interpret the rest of the New Testament and Scriptures. In studying Romans, it is important to know what Paul actually desired to express. In order to do this, we must constantly remind ourselves it was composed almost 2,000 years ago, in a world of thought much different from our own. Paul's own personal environment greatly influenced his thought process and his usage of words. Paul was a product of a Hellenized culture, one in which Greek thought interacted upon various cultures of the Near East, including the Jews. Judaism and its Old Testament were Paul's main backdrop, but a Judaism Hellenized. It has been said that Isaiah, chapters 40 to 55 of Isaiah, the Book of Wisdom, and 2 Ezra are the three works that best express the influences that shape the thought process of Paul. As we read in Romans in the English, we have a tendency to give meanings to the word in keeping with our own usage of the language. This may not express what Paul consciously intended. We often force the Scriptures into saying something meaningful to us and our times. The biblical scholar Christa Stendahl has written, "There is no greater threat to serious Bible studies than a forced demand for relevance." Anything that sounds pious finds acceptance. He goes on to encourage us to have patience and faith enough to listen and seek out the original meaning of the author. Read the Bible first to discover the original meaning, and let the finding direct our understanding of God's Word rather than our desires. We need to understand the meaning of important concepts at the time in which they were written. Paul's thoughts have not only to be translated from Greek into intelligible English, but the thoughts themselves need interpretation from their ancient concepts into ideas meaningful and understandable for us today. It is a twofold work, to discover as exactly as possible Paul's own conscious awareness being expressed in words and terms used in 50 AD, and secondly, to see what bearing these teachings have upon our times and lives today. Christus Stendhal says, "Seek ye first the original meaning, and all these things shall be yours as well." When Paul set himself to write to the Romans, he drew upon years of religious experience and reflections. The letter not only expressed thoughts expressed in the Galatians, but also ideas expressed in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and to the Corinthians. When compared with Galatians, the thoughts now expressed are less volatile, his attitude towards the law and Judaism less negative. What was once expressed hastily, in the midst of alarm and controversy, has now had the opportunity to deepen, refine, and perfect itself. The apocalyptic thoughts prevalent among the Jews of Paul's time greatly influenced his thoughts and the interpretation of historical events. Men believed and taught that history moved towards a great cosmic crisis in which God would directly intervene in world history, at which time the present age would pass away, giving place to the age to come, in which there would be a direct intervention of divine power into the affairs of men and nature. The age of miracles would come. Paul saw the coming of Jesus Christ as heralding and the beginning of the age to come. What is old is gone, and the new has come. The history of mankind is now to be interpreted in the light of the fact that the new age dawned with the coming of Christ. Paul's ideas are presented in the informality of a letter following the style of letter writing at the time. Nevertheless, the contents of the letter reflect one great theme clearly and comprehensively conceived. The theme itself finds expression in these words: "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God leading everyone who believes in it to salvation, the Jew first, then the Greek. For in the gospel is revealed the justice of God, which begins and ends with faith. As Scripture says, the just man shall live by faith." Romans verse 1, 16 through 17. After making this formal declaration, the supportive arguments presented in the body of the letter proceed logically to its conclusion in chapter 15, verse 13, where we read, "So my God, the source of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that through the power of the Holy Spirit you may have hope in abundance." As customary at the time, the author of the letter first identifies himself and then the recipients of the letter. "Greetings from Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart to proclaim the gospel of God, which he proclaimed long ago through his prophets, as the Holy Scriptures record, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, but was made Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him we have been favored with apostleship, that we may spread his name and bring to obedient faith all the Gentiles, among whom are you who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome, beloved of God, called to holiness, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's own personal identification is rather lengthy. He projects a definite image of himself to the Romans, and he presents his credentials to address this letter to them. To the Romans who prided themselves on their freedom and being masters of the world, Paul declared himself to be a slave of the king whose only crown had been made of thorns, Jesus Christ. Paul establishes his identity in relationship to Jesus Christ. He tells his readers, as a slave, he has no will of his own. His will is to do the will of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. By a picture contrast, Paul the slave, Jesus the Lord, Paul humbly presents himself before the Romans, be nothing of importance in himself. This does not mean that he saw himself without importance of power, but rather what there was of importance and power within him were attributable not to himself, but to his relationship with Jesus Christ. He quickly identifies his importance to the Church of Rome, called to be an apostle, set apart to proclaim the gospel of God. He had been called and divinely appointed to be an apostle of God. This immediately places him in the category of such great Old Testament personages as Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, who likewise were called and appointed by God as apostles and who were servants of Yahweh. An apostle was a person sent on a mission as an ambassador of another. The apostle acted for and in the name of the person who sent him. Jesus himself had been an apostle of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the apostle of the Father and the Son. Paul viewed himself as an apostle in the same sense he'd expressed in the letter to the Galatians. An apostle sent not by men or by any man, but by Jesus Christ and God his Father who raised him from the dead. Paul proclaims his apostolic authority comes directly from God, an authority recognized by the acknowledged pillars of the church, James, Cephas, and John. God called and set Paul apart as an apostle to proclaim the gospel of God. And gospel means good news. Paul must proclaim God's good news, and this good news is Jesus Christ. What God our Father has done and is doing through Jesus Christ, that is the gospel. This gospel is not a new proclamation in the world. In the Old Testament, God foretold it through the mouths of the prophets. Paul proclaimed the gospel concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, but who was made Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Other great men have lived, died, and left a memory. Jesus has lived, died, and lives again, a life filled with the fullness of power. Paul states the doctrine of the incarnation and the resurrection, and as stated here, it does not reflect Paul's full understanding of Jesus. Perhaps Paul is quoting from a formula of faith common in the early church and one familiar to the Romans. The thoughts expressed reflect the primitive preaching of Peter recorded in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 34. Paul believed Jesus to be the divine Son of the Father prior to the resurrection. Later he writes in the same letter to the Romans, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. To the Corinthians he had written, for your sake he made himself poor though he was rich, so that you might become rich by his poverty. To the Galatians he had said, but when the designated time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to deliver from the law those who were subjected to it. We are all very familiar with the hymn quoted by Paul in the letter to the Philippians. Though he was in the form of God, he did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at. Rather, he emptied himself and took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. What the formula quoted by Paul in Romans expresses is that the Son of God appeared on this earth clothed in the lowliness and the weakness of a human being. But from the moment of the resurrection, the Son of God put aside lowliness and weakness and clothed himself in glory and in the fullness of power. Paul affirmed that this glorified Jesus bestowed the favor of the apostleship upon him. Paul did nothing to merit this predilection. It is a pure favor from God, a favor, according to Paul, undeserved. I am the least of the apostles, in fact, because I persecuted the church of God. I do not even deserve the name. But by God's favor, I am what I am. And this favor of his to me has not proved fruitless. As Paul said to the Galatians, he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his favor chose to reveal his son to me, that I might spread among the Gentiles the good tidings concerning him. Not only is Paul commissioned by the risen Lord to spread the good news, but the Lord designated the people to whom he must bring the gospel, the Gentiles. Paul tells us that this fact also the pillars of the church in Jerusalem recognize, recognizing that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter was for the circumcised. James, Cephas, and John gave Barnabas and me the handclasps of fellowship, signifying that we should go to the Gentiles as they went to the Jews. Paul subtly implies that the Christians in Rome fall under his jurisdiction, among whom are you who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. The letter he now writes comes with God-given authority. To all in Rome, beloved of God, called to holiness. Paul views his apostolic task not only to speak the name of Jesus Christ, but also to bring all the Gentiles to obedient faith. In the concept of the Old Testament, faith for Paul implies obedience, and disobedience indicates disbelief. Those who truly have received in faith the person of Jesus Christ will consequently obey Jesus. Paul implies that through this obedient faith, believers become the beloved of God. This is how he identifies a Christian, beloved of God. This becomes true because the Christian has been incorporated into Jesus Christ, of whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Paul confirms that each Christian, the beloved of God, has a vocation to be a saint, called to holiness. Paul told the Corinthians that they must one day give account of their lives as Christians to Jesus Christ. The lives of all of us are to be revealed before the tribunal of Christ so that each one may receive his recompense, good or bad, according to his life in the body. Paul was zealous, and he had an eagerness to preach the gospel. He wrote to the Romans, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you Romans as well. My brothers, I want you to know that I have often planned to visit you, though up to now I have been kept from it, in order to do some fruitful work among you, as I have among the Gentiles." No spirit of spiritual sloth possessed the soul of Paul. His words breathed his personal love of God's holy will. The love that consumed his life identifies him more than anything else as a disciple and an apostle of Jesus Christ. One sees in Paul evidences of the same love of which the evangelist John wrote, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." With the psalmist, Paul could truly exclaim, "Zeal for your house consumes me." The genuineness of Paul's love for God becomes evident in the personal love he expresses for others. Respect is a genuine element of love, and Paul demonstrates his respect for the Romans when he tells them, "I give thanks to my God through Jesus Christ and to all of you, because your faith is heralded throughout the world." He does not intend to bring faith to them, but to enrich their faith. "For I long to see you and to share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." That is love speaking, but always shares its gifts with those it loves. Love desires to nourish and to strengthen the life of the beloved. Perhaps nothing expresses Paul's sensitiveness to the needs of others as when he tells the Romans that he does not intend to come only as a great giver, but he comes also to be enriched personally by his communion with them. People have not only a need to receive love, but an equal need to give love and affection. Rather, what I wish, writes Paul, is that we may be mutually encouraged by our common faith. The Romans, too, are givers. The spirituality of Paul's love is revealed when he tells the Romans that although he has never had the joy of meeting them personally and sharing with them in the body, nevertheless, he had been constantly united with them in prayer. The God I worship in spirit by preaching the gospel of his Son will bear witness that I constantly mention you in prayer. Paul likewise prayed about his own desires to go to Rome. He realized that even holy and loving ambitions must be submitted to the will of God. Because of the frailty of our human nature, even the best desires are not above suspicion of being contaminated by self-love, self-interest. And again, the ways of men are far removed from the ways of God. For this reason, Paul humbly prayed that his holy ambitions to preach the gospel in Rome would only come to be if God willed it, always pleading that God willing it, I may at last find my way clear to visit you. The universality of Paul's mission and love is revealed when he writes to the Romans, I am under obligation to Greek and non-Greeks, to learned and the unintelligent alike. When Paul says to Greeks, he refers not to a nationality but to a culture. A Greek was a civilized man in the Mediterranean world who had absorbed the Hellenistic culture. In this sense, the Romans and even Paul himself was a Greek. The non-Greeks were the barbarians. Paul truly states that all men have a claim on his love, the cultured and the uncultured, the rich and the poor, the wise and the foolish, the intelligent and the ignorant, the good and the bad. Again, he reflects that compassionate love of the Father that lets his sun shine, his rain fall upon all alike. Paul loved not only the lovable, but the unloved. But much more than that, Paul loved the unlovable, for such love alone is Christ-like. Christians today, through Paul's the sixth encyclical on evangelism, have been called to be modern apostles. The bishops of our country have commissioned us to reach out to the millions of unchurched and to the fallen ways of the land. Most Christians have not responded, nor will they. Spiritual sloth possesses so many of us. Self-love encases us within the prisons of our own selfish concerns and pursuits. Spiritual sloth is a distaste and a dislike for the things of the Spirit, be it prayer, reading and studying the Scriptures, or the performance of spiritual and corporal works of mercy. Where there is no active concern for the spiritual and the temporal welfare of others, there is no love of God. Regardless of the number and the frequency of our pious practices and exercises, our Christianity is an illusion. We are all responsible for our times and brothers, and only those who truly love God respond to the needs of our times and our brothers. Christians who heed the call of the church and the Spirit within their hearts would do well to learn from the greatest evangelist of all, Paul. Learn first of all to pray ardently for those with whom they desire to share the good news. Pray eagerly for the opportunity to reach them. Most of all, pray that they will go forth only with a love that desires to share its gifts and to be a source of strength to others, a love that knows it will receive more than it gives, and a love that cannot discriminate against other people. God bless you.